Galatians chapter 6 this evening as we continue our exposition of Galatians. Sometimes some of you will say, and even Alan and I notice it, and Mitch and I notice it as well, that sometimes we preach on similar things, and we really do not coordinate that with each other, but it's simply the truth that the Bible is one, God's truth is one, and all the elements of God's truth all over the Bible connect to the one true God and His truth. And so you really can't preach one part of the Bible and leave out the other part. You can't preach the law of God and His condemnation of our sins without preaching the gospel as well in that message. And you can't preach the gospel, God's mercy and provision in Christ, without preaching how He fulfilled the law and bore the penalty of the law that we might be forgiven and by faith and in love keep His commandments. It's a very simple message of the Bible. And so in God's providence, He keeps. I preached on God's judgment last Sunday morning, and then we had to go to Montgomery, and Alan told me as I left, said, I'm preaching on God's judgment tonight. They're going to get a double dose. But it's just God's truth. In Galatians chapter 6, we've been studying, and we found out last time in verses 1 through 5 that we're called to bear the burdens of others and to lift them up and help them, and especially in terms of spiritual ministry in times of trial and affliction, that we are to care for one another and seek to do that. On the other hand, each of us must bear our own burdens. That is, we must realize that we stand before God by ourselves and give account for what we have done or not done in the body. So having seen that, let's begin with verse 5, and we'll read through verse 10. For each one shall bear his own load, and let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You again for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank You, Lord, for teaching Your apostles, spending 3.5 years teaching them line upon line of the meaning of the Old Testament and of the coming of the New Testament. And we pray that You would help us tonight to rejoice that we have recorded before us the inspired, God-breathed words of God. Every time we read them, God is speaking. And therefore, we ask that You'd help us to give them the attention and respect that these inspired, infallible, inerrant words, all truth, deserve. That our minds may always be set upon listening to the Word of God, trying to understand it, and then to be transformed by it. Bless us this evening, and we pray that You bless Richard Johnston in his illness this evening. Comfort him, Lord, and bring him to further strength, we pray. And we ask, Lord, that You would manifest Yourself to him by the truths of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody warm in here? Okay. I am. Would you cool it down if you can, Billy? Thank you. I don't want to take my coat off, but it's a little warm. Okay, let's look at Galatians chapter 6 again. There is a movie that I watched one time, and I want you to know I'm not recommending the movie. I've decided I'm not going to recommend movies anymore. But there was a movie I watched one time called Secondhand Lions. And I kind of liked that movie. And it's the story of two old bachelors who were kind of adventurers in their youth. And the time of the story is about 1950, in the 50s. And they'd been around the world and had adventures. And they came back to the United States and bought a West Texas barren ranch in an old house. And somehow it came about that their about 12-year-old nephew had been dropped off to them. Might be great-nephew, I'm not even sure. And they were stuck with taking care of this young boy. And of course it goes on adventures, and it's really kind of a funny comedy type thing. But they tried different things. They decided to plant a garden one day. Neither one of them had ever planted a garden before. And the reason they decided is because a traveling salesman drove up selling vegetable seeds. And so they decided that they would plant a garden, that something they'd never done, so they bought themselves some new overalls for each other and the boy. And, of course, the farmer's hat and a hoe and all these things. And they planted and sowed these seeds. And they were sowing, as far as they could tell, tomatoes and corn and bell peppers and watermelons, all kinds of vegetables. And so finally the seeds started to grow, and they were careful to cultivate and weed and everything. But as the seeds started to grow in each row, when they got about that high, the little boy said to them, do you notice that all the seeds plants look alike? And they looked at them, and they realized that in every row that they thought was different kind of vegetables, they had planted corn. And so they had a big garden of corn, and they ate a whole bunch of corn for a long time. The point is that they knew it was corn and not vegetables, and that the man had and the traveling salesman had snookered them and taken them for a ride, as it were, because of the truth that whatever a man sows, that he also reaps. You can't sow bean seed or sow beans and reap corn. That's just a common rule of life that we know from God's providence. It's the way things work. It's how God has established order in this world. If you plant wheat, you harvest wheat. If you plant tares or weeds, then you harvest weeds. And the Lord Jesus used sowing and reaping all through his teachings in several different parables and even in lessons about himself and then about the work of the apostles and the work of the church. And if you look up sowing and reaping in the Bible, you see that God is trying to teach us something. This is a rule. It's the way God has made things. In John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus had already entered Jerusalem. This is before his death. And Jesus answered them, saying to his disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." Here Jesus states the obvious truth that if you plant a grain of wheat into the earth, symbolizing his own death and burial, that it will bear many grains, it will bear a harvest, it will reap many times what one grain is. And he was speaking of his own death and burial and resurrection, of course. But he was communicating this to the apostles to help them understand the necessity of his death. You cannot reap a harvest unless you plant the grain, unless you sow the seed. Whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. He who loves his own life loses it. That's a rule. He who loves his life, his own life, loses it. Here's another rule. He who hates his life in this world will keep his life to life eternal. These are things that are woven into creation and redemption and into the scripture to help us understand the simplicity of God's infinite mind. You know, God is simple. We look upon him and think that he's very complex because we make him complex by our complexity. He's simple. Whatsoever a man sows, that he also reaps. So Paul exhorted the Galatians that they needed to pay attention to this rule. They had already been approached by false teachers. They had already fallen for a false gospel, many of them. They'd already traded in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, for a salvation by faith in Christ, plus keeping the Mosaic laws like circumcision and drinks and meats and eats and so forth. They had corrupted the gospel in their minds. And he wrote the whole letter to fix it, to clarify it. And so before he closes the letter, he warns them. He warns them that there is an accountability to God that cannot be avoided, that cannot be escaped. And then he explains that great principle for the professing Christians of the church of the Galatians. So what is that warning that he gives to them, first of all, in verse 7. Here's the warning. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Why use such straightforward and harsh language to them? He's already taught them about walking in the Spirit, about loving their neighbor, bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, calling upon them to be gentle with one another if one has to go to another and correct, and to bear responsibility for their own lives. And then after telling them to take care of those who teach the Word of God to them, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Well, what does it mean first to be deceived? The word here, deceived, has the idea of being led astray. And it's actually used this way several places, of leading astray sheep from their shepherd. Or the shepherd, false shepherd, leading astray the sheep. It's the idea of following, turning and following that which is false. And they had done that. False teachers, the Judaizers, had come to them and had taught them that they must be circumcised to be saved. But to follow false teachers is a sin. And that's why he said, by way of commandment, do not be deceived. Do not allow yourself to be deceived. That means as Christians, we have to be active and keeping on the alert of what we hear from men, including your pastors, that we must not be led astray by false teachers. This is to be on our mind because of the cross of Christ and the Ten Commandments of God. We must not allow anything to lead us astray from those things. We have to keep them on our minds. To follow a false teacher is a violation of the first two, at least, of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm the only true God. You have to follow only me. And for anyone to come to you and teach you in some way an error about the God of the Bible, and you follow that error, is a sin. It's a violation of the first commandment. It's a violation of the second commandment. You shall not make any graven images or make for yourself an idol, which is a false image of God. And you shall not bow down to it. You shall not worship it. You have to be careful how others present the name of God, the person of God. If they present God in an unbalanced way in terms of all of his attributes and the oneness of our God, then you are worshiping an image of God. And the sad part is people make God in their own image. They think he is like us. If you want a God who lets you get by with sin and he just pats you on the back and says, I know it's hard, but I still love you. Just, you know, don't worry about it. Then you'll start believing in that God. If you want to believe in a God who saves by sovereign election and there's nothing that can change when you come to be justified by faith in Christ, and therefore you don't have to worry about sin anymore, because if you sin more, grace will abound more and it'll make God look more gracious and glorify him more. Well, if you want that kind of God, you can make such a God in your image. This has been done all through history. For 2,000 years, people have been deceived and deceiving themselves. But the Galatians, when these false teachers came, were responsible. I pity very much and empathize with people in the churches that love Christ, they want to live for Christ, and they have either false teachers or incompetent teachers that hinder the knowledge of Christ that enables them to grow into his image and to overcome hate and anger and the temptations to sin that plague us, that do not teach the saints how to grow in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, just as Paul taught in the previous chapter. I pity them. And I have to deal with my own heart when I know that false teachers are abounding, or those who put themselves in the place of teaching are not teaching accurately the word of truth. But at the same time, every Christian has this command: do not be deceived. Do not allow yourself to be misled away from the truth. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful of taking in what you've heard that sounds good. The Galatians had the teachings of the Apostle Paul from the very beginning. He did not stutter on justification by faith alone. They had the apostolic doctrine which founded the church. And yet, when someone else came in that seemed to talk about Christ and were zealous in their speech and they could really talk emotionally and strongly about honoring God and obeying God, and on, they fell into their lap. There are ways to speak to people, to teach them falsehood that they think is truth. How do you know that I'm teaching you the truth tonight? Do you really know whether I'm deceiving you or not? Whether Alan and that wonderful message this morning was just stirring you up and somehow it was really deceiving you? You say, well, I trust my preachers. Well, you trust in God alone and not trust in men. You ought to love your preachers, and I hope you do, and care for them and pray for them that they will teach the truth. But you are responsible for what you hear. To examine the scriptures and see if these things are so, that your own conscience may be bound to scripture and not even to a man that you trust in to some degree. And that's what the Galatians didn't do. And so they fell into heresy. They fell into a false gospel. And they were deceived. And then Paul says in that warning, secondly, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Now the word mocked is an interesting word. And when you try to get to the root of what it means, it has something to do with the nose. And what comes out is that when you're talking about mocking someone, you're turning up the nose at them. They say something to you and you kind of sneer and do not take it in. Perhaps some of you parents know what I'm talking about in raising children. Some incident occurs with your child as you raise them and you ask them politely, hopefully, nicely, patiently to do something, your child or your teenager, and you ask them to accept your instruction about God's truth and their need to change, and then the response is a raising of the nose. You know the sneer? Nonverbal actions communicate sometimes as much as verbal ones. The sneer, the look, the rolling of the eyes. Please, Mom. Please, Dad. You know what they're doing then? They're mocking you. And they're mocking God by mocking you, whom God has put over them. And that's why God has given us means to raise our children, to teach them to respect the authorities that He has placed over all of us in the world. If you do not teach your children to respect you with the rod and reproof, they will not respect their teachers whom God has put over them, and they will not respect their employers whom God has put over them. They will not respect God Himself who rules over them. And so the idea of God is not mocked should be translated something like this: God will not allow Himself to be mocked, sneered at, ignored, or rejected. He will not allow it to happen. And this, of course, brings into view some of the Psalms where David looks at the wicked and he says, they eat everything and they get fat and they live long lives, while the righteous starve to death and suffer and are taken out of this world unjustly. And it was a problem for David to see how the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And these wicked ones mock God. Where is your God? The fool says in his heart, there's no God. Sneers at God, mocks God, Where's the justice that God says he has? The judgment that he says he will bring upon every thought, word, and deed of every human being who has ever lived in the history of the world. What is he doing? He seems to be allowing people to mock him. But David said, I saw all of this, and then I went down to the temple and I understood. He understood that God is holy, righteous, and almighty, that he has revealed himself to Israel and to David. And for right now, it may appear that those who are wicked and sinful prosper and the righteous suffer, but God will not allow himself to be mocked, that they shall meet him at last. So he warns the Galatians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You may go to church, you may read your Bible and pray for the things you desire and give generously to the local church's work. You may do all kinds of religious things, support missionaries. But if you refuse to listen to God's commandments about the areas of your life that need repentance and change, if you refuse to listen to those parents and pastors that God has put over you for your instruction in the scriptures and the welfare of your souls and your life, if you refuse even to submit to those bad bosses that are not Christians, perhaps ungodly in their character or their words, that God has put over you for your job, then you are mocking God's sovereignty over your life. You get depressed, you get angry, you wonder where God is. When's he going to get you out of this job? Why is he taking so long? Why doesn't he fix my home and my family? That's what he says he wants us to be and do, and yet it's been so long. I've prayed so much. And suddenly you find yourself mocking God in his sovereignty over all things, in his promises that he is good and does good. And your heart is led away with sneers. Even if you were able to manipulate your parents and your siblings and teachers while growing up, even if you got away with murder, as they say, you will not be able to manipulate, deceive, bargain with, or change God's rules. For God rules the world to make sure that whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. And Jesus rose from the dead to prove it. Oh, how they mocked him. Doesn't it hurt your heart when you see how they talked to him? The things they said to him, from the appearances before Herod and Caesar to the beatings and the whippings of the Roman soldiers, the crown of thorns, the purple robe, the blindfolding, the spinning around, the striking him with the fist while he couldn't see, saying, prophesy, thou son of God, who hit you? The mockings of Jesus, they grieved the soul, and then upon the cross they cast insults at him. And the Pharisees in the background shouting, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will follow you. They mocked him. They spit upon him. But God is not mocked. And so in a grave, on a Sunday morning, the broken body of Jesus Christ, captured in the hands of death, was rejuvenated by the divine power of the Holy Spirit. Though he had never decomposed, he rose to life. healed of all his wounds, back to his full strength in a body that was glorified. And yet even on earth, his body in its glorified state was hidden from us that we might not be destroyed. And God only allowed the glory and the power of Christ's resurrected body to be seen by the apostles and others in a limited way until he ascended on high. And the eyes of angels and saints that have gone on before him could take the full display of the light and power and grace and love of God the Son as he was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They sowed to the flesh, and they reaped corruption. They sowed evil, and they reaped condemnation. But God mocked them. And our Lord Jesus Christ arose from the tomb and walked out in full life to the victory over death and sin and Satan that he had come to accomplish, because God will not allow himself to be mocked by men. You cannot manipulate God and get away with it. You can't deceive him and let everybody else think you're a great Christian when inside you are full of dead men's bones. You can't fool him. You can't somehow say, well, I believe in him, but I just don't understand much, so he understands how ignorant I am, and therefore, you know, this is just the way I am. No. God has given his word to teach us, his spirit to change us through the word that we learn and through the prayers that we offer, where we become more zealous that he would change our hearts, that he would sanctify us and increase our love for God and man than answer our prayers about our finances. He really wants us to see the glory of a heart change from one image to the next, and to see that as the great goal, the highest accomplishment in the Christian life and in this world for him. So, God will not allow himself to be mocked or by the rebellious or the disinterested, the thoughtless, or even the ignorant. It is our responsibility not to be deceived, to be careful, to learn the truth, to follow the truth, because God is not mocked. So that's the warning. You and I must give account for how we live before God, for what we sow and what we reap. So this brings us to the second point of application of this message that Paul has given to them. And he says in verse 8, "For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." So there's two kinds of sowing here, and there's two kinds of reaping. The two kinds of sowing are the sowing to one's own flesh and the sowing to the Spirit of God. And the reaping is corruption or eternal life. Those are pretty serious things to be thinking about. If I wanted to gain eternal life, I would listen to this. That God has truth about this that is unchangeable. And he's writing to professing Christians here. But you see, some of these professing Christians, at least, had started following another gospel. And therefore, Paul brings great warnings against them. Having begun in the spirit, are you going to carry on in the flesh? That doesn't make any sense. Are you going to follow the deeds of the flesh? Or are you going to grow in the fruit of the spirit? There's a dividing line here between the world and the Christian, and the false Christian and the true Christian. And he's doing that right here in Galatians 6 on sowing and reaping. So first, the first application of this principle is that the one who sows to his own flesh will from his own flesh reap corruption. Now, we know what sowing is, but what is corruption? Well, corruption in this sense is talking about, in comparison, the eternal corruption. The corruption that comes from being cast away from God into eternal darkness, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, where eternity is a continual facing of one's own corruption in sin and its consequences. So, how does one get there? Well, you sow to the flesh. And if you remember in Romans 12, our Lord said, he that tries to save his own life will lose it. But he who loses his own life for my sake shall find it, shall keep it to life eternal. The flesh in this instance is not just what we often think of when we say, well, that's living in the flesh. It might be very gross sins of drunkenness and addiction to drugs and theft and all kinds of things, adultery, murder. Those outstanding sins that stand out when we look at them in life, you can't miss them. But the problem is, he's not just dealing with those big sins. He's talking about the professing Christian that if he continues to sow to the flesh, from his own flesh, he will reap corruption. And in this case, the flesh is probably speaking of the senses of the body. That is, those things that bring pleasure to our bodily senses. What we see, what we taste, what we hear, what we smell, what we feel and touch. There are things of the senses that are not sinful. Food is not sinful to eat and enjoy. Though down through the centuries, some professing Christians have decided that they're not going to eat anything that's tasteful or eat such meager amounts that they kind of just die. They just dissolve their own bodies almost and die. Because somehow that's spiritual. That's turning away from the flesh. That's turning away from the body. But that's not what God means by this. Our Lord Jesus rejoiced at a wedding feast. He cooked fish on a grill of some kind, I guess, on the beach for his disciples, and they enjoyed eating together. What it's saying here is if you sow to food, from food you will reap corruption. If it becomes the idol of your life and you become a glutton and so consumed with food that you're working more on recipes than reading God's word or praying, that it becomes an obsession, it becomes a controlling thing in everything you think. If you sow to the flesh, the things that aren't necessarily bad in themselves but become an idol, let's see if those things can save you from corruption. And then there's those plain sins, you know, of pride and arrogance and obsession with things and greed and obsessions with recreations even, possessions, the right house, the right clothes, the right car, and your mind is set on these things, and this is what you're thinking about through the day. Now, you have to buy a car, you have to wear clothes, you have to live in a house, you have to eat food. These are the things that please the senses. And it's not a sin for us to give thanks to God for His great gifts that He's given us. But when our mind begins to focus on the things of this world, the things that bring pleasure to our senses, that bring attention and praise from men, it's gone beyond Christian liberty. And it's gone into the territory of idolatry. And the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. It's not sinful for a husband and wife to rejoice in the marriage bed. It's one of the great blessings that God has given to mankind. But it is sinful to turn this great gift for marriage into unmarried sexual activity, or to dabble in pornography or TV or movies or video games that present tempting words that stir up your imagination and your legitimate desires to sinful actions or thoughts that yield to imaginations and immoral physical pleasures. Music is a gift for God, from God. God created music to be a blessing to the worship of Israel in the Old Testament and to Christian worship in the New Testament. It's wonderful to listen to certain music that represents the order of God in all things, the harmony of God in Himself and as He works in the world, that show the sovereignty of God over all things. I could listen to the Messiah all day long, and I do every time I get in the car. That's the only piece of music I listen to in the car. And I've been doing that since 1981. Because it's just Scripture. God's glory, the coming of Christ, the work of Christ. And I sing the high notes if I can. It's wonderful, it's moving, it's enriching. I told Mitch after the sermon this morning, so I want to go conquer something. Music's wonderful. But when music expresses disharmony and mocks the order of God in the universe, when music stirs up the senses that are temptable, when music's words are profane and sinful and stimulate the senses into sinful thoughts and imagination, then you have sown something to yourself that will reap corruption. Do you understand, and maybe you do and maybe you don't, but one of the primary instruments of pagan religion in the ancient Near East was to have a certain kind of music in its instruments, in its cadence, in its loudness, to stir up the masses into kind of a mass hysteria, to prove to them that by this energy that came out of them through the music, God, their God, was there. Music's a gift of God. But whatsoever you sow, that also will you reap. And the corruption, again, that he's talking about, if you'll turn with me to John 3:36. The thing that somehow I think it's because the doctrine of sin in the 20th century has been so watered down and ignored by the church that people really do not understand that everyone always from their conception, unless God intervenes by grace, lives under the wrath of God. Now just think about that. Nobody's neutral. God's not waiting in heaven to see if someone will decide for the good or decide for the bad or faith or rejection. Here's what John the Baptist said in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, that word remain, it remains on him. If a person has not repented and fallen before Christ in faith, they are under the wrath of God. It abides on them. That's the corruption. And if you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you will reap corruption at last. In Luke 12, verse 16, if you'll turn there, Jesus told a parable, and we're very familiar with it, but this is a great place to read it. In verse 13 of Luke 12, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And that sounds just like Louisiana and all its weird inheritance laws. It really does. But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And Jesus was saying then, God has an order. It's called the magistrate. And that has to be settled through the laws that God has ordained for this time in this place about inheritance. But then he said, the real problem is this. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, it's a reality that we have to work every day. Adam and Eve would have had to work every day. While it is day, and labor was sweet to them if they had lived long enough to experience it over time. Labor is not so easy for us because it's infected with sin. Sin in ourselves, sin in others, the breaking of things, the decay of the world and its material things, all these things make it more difficult. But if you're focusing on those things, your work, your possessions, and all these things that are not necessarily evil in and of themselves, and ignoring God, ignoring the sowing to the Spirit, the things that make for the building up in Christ, that makes the Word of God read and thought about, prayer, the church, being faithful to God's church, no matter what your busy life is like. All these different things. If you If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you will reap unto eternal life. This is not work salvation. It's about love. Love to God rather than love to self. Faith in God instead of faith in oneself. It's about loving the things that are eternal and not being ruled by the things that are temporal. Children who fill their minds only about toys become very selfish children, become very self-centered. Children who have parents that do not teach them to respect the property of others, to honor their word, become very selfish and self-centered. And what is sown is reaped. But those who sow to the Spirit, who set their mind on things above where Christ is, they set their minds to stay there, to live in a world where Christ is risen and Christ rules, those people that sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life, because it will reveal that they have trusted in Christ alone and submitted their will to His will as the only true God. This does not deny the spiritual warfare of Christians. But God has made promises to us. Turn with me to John chapter 14, verse 21. This is not about salvation. He's talking to His disciples. John chapter 12, John 14, verse 21. Okay. He who has my commandments, He says to His disciples, and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now that's the general rule of verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You love Christ, you believe in Him, you believe He has saved you, you want to obey Him and submit to Him and follow Him in every aspect of your life. Though you may be ignorant how,